Know this, my beloved brothers, that every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Let us sing together as a hymn of preparation from the book of Psalms, number 25a, "To Thee I Lift My Soul, O Lord." Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we would be both hearers and doers of your word. And so we pray, grant that we will now be able to hear your word so that we might live according to it. We bow before you and we acknowledge our sins and our weaknesses. And we pray that as we hear your word preached, you will convict us of where we fall short, and that you will convict us to look to you for wisdom, for strength, that we may follow in the footsteps of Christ. Search us out by your Spirit, change us, grow us in grace and mercy in following Christ, who followed you perfectly for your glory. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Before I proceed with the sermon, I want to, well, some of you may not have been here for the last time I preached from James. I've been doing the James series here. I should remind, some of you are visitors, should remind you that James is teaching believers who are dispersed throughout the world, who are kind of aliens in a world that they can hardly see belongs to God because it's run so amok, how to handle the various trials, the various difficulties that come their way. Our citizenship is in heaven. And James says we have to live, therefore, in this world in a very particular way. He says in verse 2, count it all joy when you face various trials. And we can be joyful because we know that our sovereign God, Jesus Christ, reigns in glory, uses trials to develop our faith, our perseverance, and our Christian character. And James goes on to say that if you have a hard time seeing this, well, then we have to pray and we have to ask God for wisdom. Without doubting, because God will give wisdom. Trials come to all people, regardless of economic circumstances, he says, and we must not let these circumstances divide us, where we look down on people because of certain difficulties and trials they're going through as if it's their fault, and we look up at other people with contempt because we think that they are mishandling things because they have things going so well for them. Understand that we are all pilgrims here. We are all saved by grace and grace alone. And we are being prepared for a new heavens and a new earth. And when we go through trials, James says we shouldn't be angry at God, as if God is to blame for our trials. We should not be led by any sinful thoughts, desires, impulses, because he says those things lead to death. We should remember that God works in all things for our good, and he's working out a far greater blessing than we could possibly imagine. He is, James says, the author of every good and perfect gift. He cannot conceive of evil and never wishes any evil on any of his children for whom he sacrificed his son to save. In fact, he chose from eternity to give us birth through the word of truth so that we might become a kind of first fruits of all that he has created. A whole new world is coming. So we must, he says, in all circumstances, be joyful, letting truth control us, our emotions and our actions, listening to him in his word, and imitating him, doing as Christ did, everything that the Father says. Let me add, if any of you are not believers, then as you listen to the word today, know that God is calling you to that same joy, to the same hope and same life that we as believers enjoy in Jesus Christ and that James is talking about. We must all submit our hearts to him, confessing our sins and putting our trust in Jesus Christ, because the promise of Scripture is sure. All who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. The last time I preached on this matter of in the morning, hearing the word, and in the evening, doing the word. And now, I want to read it once again, in verses 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Dear people of God, called to be saints, if you took a survey for what those are worth, of many in our society, you would think that what makes people religious is that they attend worship regularly and support a church financially. And many people think they are not religious because they don't do these things. Rather, they would prefer to call themselves spiritual. That's a very popular term these days. They're not religious, they're spiritual. Whatever that may mean. However, these people who are spiritual still put into practice what they believe in their heart, and that is their religion, because religion is the practice of what we believe. Do you practice what you believe, what you confess? Do you hear the word and then go do it? If any think that because of their church attendance, their praying, their giving of offerings, or their involvement in church programs, that therefore they are religious, James would say, let's not be too hasty. These are part of true religion, true exercise of religion. But at the same time, James would say, you could just be putting on a very good show. You know, people do that. People can give all kinds of money. It makes them look good. See? It could just be formalism. That's a possibility. We are to be doers of the word from the heart. But we can be people who do what the word requires and not from the heart, so still not be practicing genuine religion, but, as he says, be deceiving ourselves. True religion must come to expression in very concrete ways, and James is going to address three in particular that he deals with throughout the rest of the book. Now understand, there are many different religions. Everyone practices what they believe. Even atheists and Muslims and Buddhists and Mormons and so on. James is interested not simply in how we practice religion, but in how we practice true religion, having investigated the perfect law that gives liberty. We've looked into the word, and he's concerned about how we live this. Having seen ourselves, in other words, as sinners in need of salvation, and having seen through the word that only in Jesus Christ are we set free from the guilt of our sin, from the bondage of sin and death. Having seen that, how then do we practice? How do we live out this freedom? How do we live out this joyful reality? How do we follow Christ, who was perfectly righteous? And James is teaching that mere religious expression is not what God is after. In fact, when he says here, if anyone thinks he is religious, the word think there actually has the implication of if anyone thinks, a little bit of pride to that word. If anyone thinks and was a little bit pleased with themselves because of the way they carry out their religion, then James wants us to reflect a little bit. Jesus was very critical of the Pharisees for this very thing. For their pride in the way they carried out themselves religiously. James is going to point out that true Christianity entails both personal piety and public morality. True godliness expressed both in the inner life and in outward practical compassion, mercy. James, in these verses, gives us, as I said, three more ways by which we can get an idea of the reality of where our faith is at, of a way where our religion is at. And we're going to look at those three things: the use of the tongue, our compassion, and our separation from the world. And the rest of the book of James deals with those things, not in that order, but deals with those things. In verse 26, James returns to the tongue as an indicative device for measuring the true nature of our spiritual condition, the condition of our heart, because as Jesus taught, what comes out of the mouth reflects what's in the heart. So our self-control, or lack of it, regarding our tongue, our speech, indicates the reality of our faith, and therefore the practice of our faith, our religion. Not, first of all, how many sermons we listen to, and not how much money we put in the offering plate, as important as those things are. James says bluntly, if you do not bridle your tongue, in essence, you're deceiving yourself. Your religion is worthless. And you say, whoa, that's hard. Because it's rather difficult, and I speak from experience, it's rather difficult to control the tongue. What James says should be enough to humble each one of us, so that we do not in pride think ourselves as better than the next man or more religious, genuinely religious than the next man. Look at your speech. Because we all fall short of the glory, the perfection of Christ, who spoke only what the Father told him to speak. And I don't think that can be said of any of us. Now, of course, what we could do is just stop speaking altogether. But that's not what the Lord desires, because he has sent us into this world to be faithful witnesses, not just by doing and living, but also by speaking and giving an explanation of the hope that we have. But what we say and how we say it makes a big difference. Because what is on our lips is in our hearts, and people will note what it is we are always talking about and how passionate we are about the things that we talk about. And the sins of the tongue are common, not just out there in politics, but also right here in church. There's gossip here. I don't know you that well, but I'm just making an assumption that you're not any different than any other congregation I've been in. There's gossip. It can be slander. Sometimes anger. Malicious talk. And most definitely there can be religious talk. How we talk to others about our church, about what we do, about what we believe. In the way we talk sometimes, we can be very quick to judge the actions and the life of others and other churches. And I'm not just singling out Covenant OPC, because this applies to the Covenant URC and it applies to every church. But sometimes in our speech, we can be very judgmental because we don't see other people living up quite to the standard we think we do, or we think religious people should be doing. That's what the Jews did to Jesus. They accused him of leading Israel astray. They accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. They believed it was for the good of the church that they put him out. and they led him away to the crucifixion. And they were very religious people who Christ said at one point, you have to look up to them. They were a people. They would not eat with unwashed hands. They would not endorse healing a sick person on the Sabbath because they lived by the law. But you know what? They could not keep a bridle on their tongues. You know how they prayed on the street corners? They couldn't even keep a bridle on their tongue there. James uses the word bridle, which is something we use to rein in horses so that their energy is controlled in a way that the horses do what we want them to do. And if we give too loose rein to a horse, we lose control, and it's hard to bring a horse under control again once you give him free rein. And James is saying we need to rein in our tongues, because once we lose control, we have difficulty getting back our words, if that's possible. And this is any kind of talk. As I've said, sometimes we can get caught up in pious talk and get carried away. At other times we can, because we haven't listened well, jump to conclusions about what we're hearing and speak rashly. Sometimes even in anger. We've talked about this in a previous sermon. It's a dangerous area where we sometimes think that with many words, just heaping words upon words, we can persuade people, when in fact we could be opposing God and harming others. We may think, you see, we have to change people. And so we just throw the words out until they change, so we think. We can be saying things from wrong motives or using wrong methods. True religion, James says, must keep a tight rein on the tongue. And if we are quick and we are rash and judgmental with our lips, you're having the Lord's Supper next week. If you are quick and rash and judgmental with your lips, then you will be in danger at the Lord's table next week. We must always be quick to listen, considerate and upbuilding in our response, always speaking the truth in love. And if we cannot do so, do not eat and drink judgment upon yourselves. You have to eat and drink at the Lord's table with that same mouth. And what are you saying when you eat and drink together? Your confession of Christ and your brothers and sisters. Our religion, you see, must not just be external, hollow exercise, but from the heart an expression of love for God and for his people. So if we do not rein in the tongue, James says, our religion is worthless. And he will say more about that later in the book. Of course, true religion is more than listening and talking. It involves doing, as James has pointed out. It is easy to say we love, but do we love in action and in truth? 1 John 3, verse 18. You see, we cannot build up, we cannot edify what we do not inwardly love. But in fact, my inwardly kind of hate, detest, despise. You see, people can be very critical of the church, but rarely step in it Or if they do, just don't get too active in it. There are some who can be very active in the church, but very critical, because they hold the church to a different standard than they hold themselves to. Thereby showing that they really have little love in their heart for God and for his people, because those two go hand in hand. So he reminds us that what true religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless, he reminds us what that is. And by pure and faultless, he's suggesting what is true faith practiced truly. We're never perfect on this earth, but we aim for this pure and faultless religion. And in verse 27, he teaches us that this involves acts of compassion for those who are in need, especially those who are part of the Christian family. Actions of compassion is an indication of grace in our hearts. And James singles out two areas that were of primary concern in his day, namely widows and orphans in their distress. Widows and orphans in those days were extremely disadvantaged, exploited, and had few rights. Remember how Jesus accused the Jewish leaders for oppressing the widows? Orphans often lived on the streets, either alone or in gangs, angry and definitely despised. Most of us cannot imagine such a life. Christ said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." Jesus was gentle and humble in heart, and he would give relief, he would give feeding, he would give healing, he would give caring for all. This is because he was the perfect image of the Father, who we read in Deuteronomy 10 says, "He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the alien." And you'll find the same sentiment echoed in Psalm 68 and in Psalm 146, and we could go on. There are more places. This has not been a strong area for evangelicals, and by evangelicals I don't mean the political use of the word. I mean the more historical use, which would mean those who believe in salvation by Jesus Christ alone. Generally, when people start talking about we have to care for the needy in our community, we start looking for the liberal in the room, or the person who might be believing or pushing social gospel. But James is not pitting humanitarianism over against Christian faith and life as an alternative. He's not arguing that Christianity is life, not doctrine, as liberals would like to say. He's not suggesting we have to have an ethic as an alternate to a faithful religion. What James is saying is that true Christianity, faithful Christianity, has an indispensable corporate, that we do it together, corporate, external, and social dimension. We know that, but we don't always live it out well. This is precisely why we have to be so concerned for the ministry of mercy in our own midst. This was very quickly a problem in the early church, you know that, where the widows were overlooked in the daily distribution of bread. And that's why God has given us deacons, to be ministers of mercy and to teach us how to be merciful to those who are in sad straits, to those who are outcast, and those who are downtrodden. John Calvin said, "Our Christianity is shown by self-denial, compassion, and in well-doing to our neighbors." And James is saying, if you really want to follow Jesus Christ, who had compassion on the sick and the needy, consider your own attitudes, your own actions toward those within your own community. First, those in the household of faith, but then in the community at large. Are we considerate of the needs of those in our own church? And don't just think of physical needs. We're very good, usually, when there is a physical need of being there for people. But what about emotional needs? Moral or spiritual needs? Many, many people struggle with serious problems, and we must exercise our faith in reaching out in love to share our burdens and help through trials. And not just in the comfortable areas, like where there's a physical need, but also in the uncomfortable areas where people are struggling with a particular temptation, particular sin, or they're in bondage because of societies, the evil in our society. So that's the second area. And he deals with more of it later in the book, which is why I'm not going into any more depth of it now. But in fact, we'll begin to deal with it somewhat tonight. Finally, in verse 27, he points out the third area of testing ourselves. Our determination to resist worldliness in our lives, he says, is evidence of our growing spiritual purity and Christ-likeness. Pure religion is to keep ourselves unstained by the world, even as we go into the world with hearts of compassion to help the needy and speak the word in truth and in love. We are on constant guard against worldly principles and lifestyles, where people live without God and according to their own desires and beliefs. We cannot escape the evil of our society. But we are not of the world. We have been called out of the world in that sense. And yet we are sent into the world, dispersed throughout the world, citizens of a heavenly kingdom, but called to be in this world as ambassadors for the King, showing his compassion, his love, speaking his truth. For James, true godliness is internal and it is external. True godliness entails an inner life, an embracing of truth, a transformation of the heart, this personal piety, but it shows itself in the way that we show compassion to each other. There is no such thing as, was referred to earlier, justification without sanctification. There is no such thing as being born again without new life coming to expression. There's no such thing as grace without obedience, because grace works. That's what James is saying. And he's saying that because he doesn't want anybody who's sitting in the pew on a chair, in a Christian church, anywhere, who thinks they are religious, but they aren't, because they're actually living according to worldly standards, they don't have a heart of compassion, or they don't control their tongue. That's a tragedy. When there is someone who's sitting in a church service thinking they're a Christian because they're there, but they're immune to the gospel. And James gives us this diagnostic so that we would not be self-deceived. And he's going to be saying more about all of this in the book. That brings us back to listening first to God and then doing what he says with a sincere heart. God is preparing us for the day when he is coming again to bring us to be with him forever. And it's with this in mind that Peter writes, "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him." James said earlier, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. We have been called to be holy as God is holy. And we have been told friendship with the world is enmity or hatred with God. It does not mean you can't bump shoulders on the street, that you can't have acquaintances at work or wherever in school. But friendship means you walk hand in hand in a common direction. And you cannot do that with an unbeliever. That's why you cannot be unequally yoked in marriage with an unbeliever, because you're going in two opposite directions. The life of Christ is at work in us, and death is at work in them. And thus we must be pure, as he is pure, so that light may shine from us in the darkness, and they be brought from death to life, from corruption and defilement to purity. For this Christ died, rose, ascended, and reigns. This is why he poured out his Spirit upon us, to bring us to life, to shape us, and to form us in the image of Christ, that we live like him in this world, witnesses to lost sheep, and working for God's glory in all that we do. Brothers and sisters, this is a verse that kind of makes us think, and it should. We have to consider our lives. We who belong to Jesus Christ, by his grace, by his mercy, by his love, from before the foundation of the world, we who belong to Christ, is our tongue bridled? Is our heart filled with compassion? First of all, to fellow believers, but then to all? Does it have that mercy that Christ had for us? And are we living pure as he is pure? perfect as he is perfect? If not, run to the one who can grant it. All of us fall short. And so we ask him for forgiveness. We ask him every day again to cleanse us, to renew us, to revive us, to reshape us. We ask for the Spirit of Christ to transform us into his likeness for the glory of our God. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Almighty God, we indeed pray that you will forgive us, because we acknowledge that we have not always controlled our tongues as we ought, that we have not always shown compassion as we ought, and nor have we remained as pure as we ought. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who was perfectly righteous in our place, and who took away all of our guilt in his death on the cross. Thank you that he poured out his Spirit, and we pray that by his Spirit, you will now shape us and mold us in his image. For anyone who doesn't know you here, work in them and draw them to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.